If you have your Bible or your device or whatever, you could turn to God's Word in. Turn to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis, the last chance we have to look at the life of Joseph. Michael said to me this morning, our last cup of Joe this morning. So there you go. We have last week we looked at the death of Joseph's father, Jacob. Chapters 48, 49 cover his death. And this morning, we're going to look at, we're actually going to jump about 50 years ahead. We're going to look at the funeral procession for Jacob, and then we'll jump to the death of Joseph. One of the things we talked about last week is wanting to make sure that we are ready when that day comes for us, because I checked the statistics this morning. It's still 100% that we all will die. And so we got to be ready for that day when it comes, because it's not the end. We got to be ready for what's on the other side and be ready to cross over. This morning, one of the things I want to look at is how we prepare on this side for the grieving of those who go before us. How do we prepare our hearts to grieve to the glory of God? And that's just one of the themes we'll see in these verses. So if you take Genesis 50 and you want to divide it, it divides pretty easily into three parts. The first 14 verses are all about the funeral procession for Jacob after he dies. And it's a big deal funeral, okay? And then verses 15 to 21 are about the final reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, who are still worried that he may have a grudge against them. And we're going to spend some time talking about peace and reconciliation this morning as well. And then the last five verses of Genesis 50 are about Joseph's death and his what he tells his children he wants for his funeral arrangements. So we'll work our way through those scenes this morning, and then we'll come back. And as I said, we're going to look at two big themes. One is how we grieve to the glory of God, and how we make sure that there's genuine reconciliation and real peace when there have been broken relationships. But before we read through the first part of Genesis 50, let's pray and ask God to give us the gift of illumination. God, we love your word. We love it because it is through your word that we come to know you, and we love you. So this morning we ask that you would show us more about who you are and about how we can be your children, how we can live out what is true as we look together at your word. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus in this text. Use your word as a scalpel in our lives to do the spiritual surgery in us that we have already confessed to you that we need this morning. Speak, O Lord, through your word, by your spirit, we pray. Amen. Chapter 49 of Genesis ends with this statement, Jacob breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So we're still in that scene where it's a deathbed scene. Jacob has just died, and that's where chapter 50 picks up. Moses writes and says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Now, just stop with that. We don't know how the brothers responded to the death of their father. Remember, there are 12 brothers. But we know how Joseph responded. This was Jacob's favorite son. There was a special bond relationship between Jacob and Joseph. And when dad died, well, actually, when they were reunited, you remember it says that that Joseph hugged his father's neck and wept on his neck. Well, here it's even deeper. He falls across his face and kisses him and weeps. He is moved. His 140-year-old father, they had been separated for 20 years. Jacob had thought his son was dead. Joseph didn't know if he'd ever see his father again. They were reunited. Great joy in that. And now dad's gone. Verse 2 says, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that's how many are required for embalming. Now stop here again, because there are only two people that we know about among the nation of Israel who were ever embalmed. Jacob's one of them. Joseph's the other one. Typically, the pattern would be to have a funeral, have a burial. You remember Lazarus? He dies. They put him in the cave. They have 7 days of grieving for him. That would be the typical pattern. But because Jacob had said, I want my body, my bones buried in the promised land, you weren't going to take a stinky body back to the promised land. I mean, I'm just being honest here. You're not going to, you don't want a rotting, decaying corpse on a trip of 130, 140 miles. So the embalming practice is done here. And Joseph, interestingly, has physicians do it rather than having the typical Egyptian priest do it. The embalming in Egypt was a spiritual practice in addition to being a medical practice. They thought by embalming a body, you were preserving it for potential reanimation in the later life. You had to keep the body intact. So, you know, the mummies, they would embalm them and wrap them to try to preserve the body for as long as they could. Well, Joseph is making it clear that he doesn't believe that. He's not doing that. So he has physicians do this rather than priests, just to say, my purpose in doing this is medical, not spiritual. And it says here, the Egyptians wept for 70 days. That is to say, there was a national period of mourning over the death of Jacob. Now, why was there a national period of mourning over this guy from a foreign land who most people didn't know? Because everybody loved Joseph. Because Joseph had saved them through the famine, because he was still a highly regarded figure in Israel, in Egypt. So they declared a national day of mourning, 70 days. In our country, it would be the equivalent of flags flying at half staff. It would be national awareness, mourning over the death of the father of the beloved Joseph. And it was 70 days. The Jewish custom, as I said, was 7 days. If it was somebody prominent, mourning might go for 30 days. In Egypt, the longest recorded mourning period we know about was 72 days for one of the pharaohs. So 70 days for Joseph's dad is a way of saying this was a big deal in Egypt. Verse 4, when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I have hewn out for myself is in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Pharaoh answered, go and bury your father as he made you swear. Joseph recognize he's still under authority. He can't do this on his own. He needs Pharaoh's permission to do it. They're going to go, they're going to cross the border. They're going into another territory. And so he wants to make sure that he has approval. And verse 7 says, Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And then just to make sure you get the picture, Moses says, it was a very great company. This is a state funeral with all kinds of dignitaries attending. They're going from Goshen back to Canaan, back to the promised land, probably a 130-mile journey, except as we'll see later, it looks like they took a little different route than normal. But this is a caravan. In fact, Megan, if we can dim the lights and put up, here's a picture of how one artist pictures this happening. So it's there's livestock and there are servants and it's a large mass. This was an artist in the 1800s who painted this picture of Jacob's body being taken back to Canaan. And go to the next slide because I want you to see. You remember, you're looking at this and going, is this where they took Jacob's body? Oh, no. You remember when Abraham Lincoln died? A week after he died on April 21st in 1865, after his body lay in state in Washington, D.C., they put it on a train to take him back to Springfield, Illinois. And this is the route they took. D.C. to Baltimore to Harrisburg to Philadelphia, up around Albany, Buffalo, down to Cleveland, Columbus, Indianapolis, and down finally to Springfield. It was a 2-week train trip. They would stop places. Lincoln's body would lay in state so that people could come and pay their respects to the fallen president. And it was more than 2 weeks before he eventually made it back home to Springfield. We'll now put up the next map because here's Goshen down here. In Egypt, and so they're going to take a trek, and you see where it says Canaan's got the arrow. That's roughly the spot where the cave, we're not exactly sure where the cave would have been, but it would have been in that general area. But as we'll see in the text, they went around to the other side of the Jordan. They actually went around to the other side of the Dead Sea and then crossed over the Jordan to go in to Jericho. They took the long route. They took the scenic route. Look at verse 10. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, They lamented there a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So somewhere on the other side of the Jordan, we don't know where Atad is, but somewhere there, they came into the village. There was a threshing floor. Threshing floor is usually a large hewn stone that's out elevated, because you'd take the grain, you'd pour it on the threshing floor, you'd beat it out, and you wanted it elevated so the wind could blow the chaff out. Well, it's an empty threshing floor, so they put Jacob's body up on the threshing floor so that all can see it, and they have another 7-day period of mourning. Now they are in the land of promise, and so they're having another mourning period in addition to the 70 days that they had in Egypt. Interesting to note, and we don't know why they went around the other side. It may have been because this large a delegation coming through Canaan and the reputation of the Canaanites, this party could have been attacked, livestock taken. These people didn't care about the Egyptians, and they might have just said, hey, this is easy plunder, let's go get it. So maybe they stayed out of the way of Canaanites they knew were trouble. But it's interesting to note that the path they followed 400 years later, or 300 years later now, would be the path that the Israelites followed when they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. They were on the other side of the Jordan as well. Verse 11 says, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. They saw how moved the Egyptians were with grief over the loss of Jacob. And this week of mourning made such an impact that they wound up naming the place the Mourning of Egypt. That's what Abel Mirazim is all about. That's what the name is. Now, verse 12 says, his sons did for him as he had commanded. This is the first time the sons are brought back into it. It's all been Joseph up until this point. But all the sons are there. They've gone on the funeral trip, and they are doing what their dad commanded. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham brought with him, or bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up to bury him. Quite a memorial for the last great patriarch of Israel. In fact, the one whose name would become the name of the nation. The name that God had given to Jacob, Israel, became the nation. They are the people of Israel. So that's scene one. It's this funeral scene. Here's scene two, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Okay, now keep in mind, it's been 17 years since Joseph and his brothers were reunited. And you remember the reuniting. It was a joyous time. Joseph wept. He delighted to see his brothers. Said, go get your father. They came. He settled them in prime real estate in Egypt. He said, I'm going to take care of you. He has shown nothing but mercy and grace and kindness toward him. But now dad is dead and the brothers are worried that maybe the only reason he was showing kindness to them was because he had some promise or some obligation. He knew that to please his dad, he couldn't get revenge on his brothers. Now that dad's gone, now maybe he's thinking, now's my chance for revenge. I heard a story this week about a woman in the Middle East who, from a Muslim family, she had come to faith in Christ, but she was aware that for her to confess Christ in her home would mean that her husband would kill her. He was a devout Muslim, and it would be his duty, his obligation, to either put her away or to kill her. So she kept quiet the fact that she had become a Christian. Well, some months later, her husband comes home, and he says, I've given my life to Jesus. I've become a Christian. And she's thinking to herself, is this a trick? Is he saying this, thinking that if I say, me too, he goes, I thought so. So she waited a year just to see what was going on in his life and if this was for real. And finally, after a year of confirmation, she had the courage to say, me too, right? Well, here are Joseph's brothers 17 years later, and they've been nice. And Joseph said, I love you guys. I'm grateful. I'm glad we're reunited. And they're going, yeah, he's just waiting until dad dies. Then we'll see the real Joseph. Now, you might think, why are they so suspicious of Joseph. Wouldn't 17 years demonstrate to them that Joseph really does care about them? Well, let me suggest two reasons why they're suspicious. Number one is because what they did was unforgivable. In a human sense, what they did was not a small thing. They first intended to kill their brother, then they sold him as a slave. So you can imagine, they know the heinousness of what they've done. In the back of their mind, they're very aware that what they deserve for what they did is vengeance and justice, not mercy and grace. But there's probably a second reason, and that is, in the heart of the brothers, they're thinking, somebody did that to me, I'd sure get my vengeance, right? I mean, there's still enough in their own heart to think, yeah, I know myself, I'd still be ticked. I'd still go after somebody. So here's what they do. Verse 16, it says, they sent a message to Joseph. They didn't go see him. They said, Joseph, we got a message for you. And here's the message. They say, your father, now notice they don't say our father, they say your father. Kind of like parents do when a kid misbehaves. They say, that son of yours, right? This is your father. You remember the one you love? He loved you. Your father gave this command to us before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Now, they're making this whole thing up. Jacob never said this to him, as far as we know. They're just thinking, okay, we got to play the dad card here, right? Because he honored Jacob in life, maybe we can get him to still honor Jacob by saying, Dad wanted you to forgive us. So maybe that'll cause that to happen. So then they follow up the message with a personal visit. Verse 18, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. That's a plea for mercy. But it's also this. You remember back in Genesis chapter 37 when Joseph had a couple of dreams back at the beginning of this whole story? And what were those dreams? Your brothers will one day, what? Bow before you. This is full circle from the beginning of the story to the very end of the story. Now the brothers are doing exactly, they've done it before, but it's again, they're bowing before Joseph and pleading for mercy. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 20, one of the best known verses in the book of Genesis, certainly the heart of the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And we're going to come back and visit this scene because there are some things I want us to see in it. But let me just take you to the last five verses of the 50th chapter because this covers 60 years. From the death of Jacob to the death of Joseph is about a 60-year period from the time that Joseph is in his 50s until the time that he dies at 110. Verse 22, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also saw Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Now, third generation probably means third generation from Joseph. So he saw his great-grandchildren, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It could mean third generation from Ephraim, so it could be great-great. It's not exactly clear, but that's what's going on. Verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up to out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now they have been, Joseph's been living in Egypt now for 93 years, from the time he was 17 until now at 110. The family's been living there for half a century. Egypt is looking more and more like home to everybody, but Joseph is still believing that there's a promise that God has made, that this will not be the home for God's people. God has promised them a land, and so he's affirming that promise. And the promise, the promise that he knows actually comes from Genesis chapter 15, where God comes to Abraham in the middle of the night and promises him not just the land, but here's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. God said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, Joseph knew that story because that story had gotten passed down through the family, the oral tradition. Abraham had told Isaac about that visit from God, and Isaac had told his son Jacob about how God visited Granddad and told him about this 400 years coming where they'd be oppressed. And this had been passed down to Joseph and his sons. And Joseph is saying here, here we are in Egypt. We're not under oppression yet, but could this be that sojourning that Abraham talked about? I believe it is. And so he says, there's a time coming when we'll go back to the land. Take my bones when you go. Verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. It's an interesting last line for the book of Genesis. I mean, you would think that Moses would right here say, thus ends the story, and so the years pass, you know, something like that. But he ends it with, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. And it's a cliffhanger, because it is the last thing we see before the opening chapter of Exodus, where we're about to see the fulfillment of this promise. And what will happen is, not only does God liberate his people, but his people gather their belongings and their children, and they get Joseph's coffin, and they take it with them back to the promised land. So that's the overview of this chapter. And as I said, there are really two themes I want us to focus on as we consider the implications of this for our own lives. The first theme is in the middle of the chapter. It's the theme of genuine reconciliation in relationships. How can we know in our own heart if we have really forgiven somebody who has horribly wronged us? How did Joseph know? Or what can we learn from Joseph's statements here about what genuine reconciliation looks like? You know the difference between peace and a ceasefire, right? A ceasefire, all's quiet, but there's still hostility. There's just not fighting. Peace is where two people are reconciled to one another and where they have laid down their arms. In a lot of relationships, in a lot of family relationships, what is spoken of as peace is often just a ceasefire. In fact, if you have ever thought or said, or if you've ever heard somebody said, I've forgiven him, I just never want to see him again. That's not peace, that's a ceasefire. That means I've done what I think is my duty, but there's still anger, there's still bitterness, there's still hatred, there's still no love in my heart for that other person. And that's not reconciliation, that's not peace. Real peace is when you let your behavior and your actions be fueled by a heart that is full of love and kindness. You see, you can have the appearance of peace without a heart of peace. That's the ceasefire. But real peace involves what's going on in your heart. Middle of chapter 50, Joseph's brothers are concerned that there's not been real peace with Joseph. In spite of the fact that he's been acting like there's peace, they're concerned that there still might be bitterness in his heart. And again, as I said, it's because their own heart might feel that way, and because they're thinking to themselves, now that Dad's gone, maybe we'll see the real thing. Has Joseph really forgiven his brothers for what they did? Could he really be offering them grace and mercy? Well, here's where I have to step in and say that what Joseph is offering his brothers would not have been possible for Joseph to offer his brothers unless he had first been the recipient of grace and mercy himself. We can't offer to others what we have not received ourselves. If you don't have it in you, you can't give it. So what Joseph is able to do in bringing peace and reconciliation to his brothers is because he recognizes that he is a recipient of God's grace and mercy toward him, not because he cleaned up his act, but even while he was still, you remember, at 17, he was not a particularly nice character. He was a spoiled, boastful brat. And yet God showed grace and mercy to him. He recognizes that. And so it's in his heart because he's received it from God. Let me just say that if you struggle with relationships, one of the first questions you have to ask yourself, if you struggle with forgiveness and peace and reconciliation, you have to ask yourself, do I have peace with God? Have I been reconciled to him? Do I know grace and mercy from him? Because if you don't have it, you can't give it. Joseph is able to extend this to his brothers because of the transforming grace and work in his life. I'm not here to give you, here are the three steps to reconciliation. But I will tell you that it all begins with this. You have to be in right relationship with God, having received his grace and mercy, before you can offer it to others. But there are elements that we find in this chapter, elements that can look at to see how we can examine to say, is there real peace in a situation like this? The first is Joseph's statement in verse 19 when he says, am I in the place of God? Now, it's a rhetorical question. Joseph is extending grace and mercy to his brothers in spite of their sin against him because Joseph understands that part of what it means to trust God is to leave the righting of wrongs to him. If you know God, if you love God, if you trust him, part of what you believe, part of what he teaches you is you don't get vengeance when somebody wrongs you. You don't get the pound of flesh. Leave that to me. In fact, it's clear in Romans chapter 12 where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not return evil for evil. Leave it in the hands of God. Proverbs 20 says the same thing. Leave to God vengeance. When we try to seek revenge, or when we try to pay somebody back for how they've wronged us, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm going to step into God's chair. I'm going to take the role of God in this person's life. And anytime you step into the seat of God and say, God, I'll take this. I know you've said you'll do it. I want it. You're not putting yourself in a good place. In fact, Tim Keller says, putting ourselves in the place of God is at the heart of almost all of our problems. Just about any problem you got can be traced back to the fact that you put yourself in God's seat. He goes on to say, every time you hold a grudge or you stay resentful or you hold on to anger towards somebody who's wronged you, you are choosing to sit in God's seat where you don't belong. The first mark of a God-changed, grace-changed heart is you allow God to be God and you don't try to put yourself back in his chair. Keller says, the longer you don't forgive somebody, the more you nurse your grudge, the more you become self-pitying, self-absorbed, you concentrate on yourself, you become self-centered, you're not looking outside of yourself. If you try to pay back someone, even if you win, he says, you lose. When you repay evil with evil, you become evil. Think about that for a second. When you seek vengeance, when you try to bring harm to somebody, when you repay evil for evil, what you're doing is cultivating evil in your own heart. Keller says the fastest way to become like Satan is to try to be like God. And the fastest way to become like God is to refuse to be like God, or to refuse to be God. Joseph says to his brothers, am I in the place of God? He says, here's how you can know I've forgiven. Here's how I know I've forgiven you. I've given up my right to punish anybody. That's not on me. That's up to God. Am I in the place of God? I have no standing, no authority, no right to punish you. That belongs to God and God alone. Now just stop and think for a minute. Can you think of somebody who has hurt you? Somebody who you may be harboring a grudge against? Somebody you've wanted to hurt or punish? Or at least maybe just somebody you don't want to punish them, but you'd like to see them get what they deserve from somebody else. If that's in your heart, you need to recognize that you are putting yourself in God's place. Because you are a recipient of grace and mercy, God calls you to be a dispenser of grace and mercy to others. Not to be a judge and executioner, but to be a source of grace in somebody else's life. So the first way Joseph tells his brothers they can know he's really forgiven them is that he understands who God is, he understands who it is to bring vengeance, and he says, I don't have that right. Second way his brothers know that it's real forgiveness is he has a perspective, not just on who God is, but on the fact that God's in control. Verse 20, where he makes that statement, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good to bring about what many that many people should be alive as they are today. This is that defining statement. Joseph is saying, I'm choosing to look at this from God's perspective, not from my own perspective. What you did, I'm trying to get God's view on it rather than my own view. If I'm looking at my own view, what I see is the hurt. If I'm looking at God's view, what I see is providence. Tim Keller again, and by the way, his message on this chapter is very helpful. He said, he used this analogy. He said, if you're lost in the woods, in the valley, he said, the way to get your bearings is not to wander around in the woods, but to try to find a higher spot, to try to climb up. When you can get up higher and get up to the top of the mountain and look down, you can say, oh, we were there, we need to go from there. The only way you can see that is to have the perspective from up above, not the perspective from down below. In other words, he says, perspective. If you've got the view from the top, you're fine. Down in the valley, you're just lost. Keller says, here's what I'd like to suggest. How do you look at the troubles of life? Do you look at your troubles from the valley, from the human view, where all you can see is what's around you? Or do you try to get God's perspective on it? Joseph says, you hurt me, you wronged me, you meant it for evil, and it was evil, and it did hurt, and it was painful, but ultimately God meant it for good. He's giving us something astounding here, Keller says. It's the view from the top, not the view from the valley. I have a friend who puts it this way. He says, if you knew what God knows, and if you could see all that God sees, you would do what God does every time. Joseph can look at what's happened to him and says, guys, I see God's hand in all of this. Yes, it was evil. Yes, it was hurtful. But God was in it. And if I have to go through pain for God to accomplish his purposes, I'll do that. He said he was at work. He had a plan. We may not always see God's purposes or his plan in our lifetime when we go through the valley, when we experience challenges and pain. But we need to remind ourselves, as a songwriter has said, when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. When you don't know exactly what God is doing, you have to remind yourself of who God is, his goodness, his grace, his kindness, and you have to say, if this is the path God has had me on, if he leads me through the valley of the shadow and goes with me, I can go there. Look, evil is real, right? It's not an illusion. It's real. Life is filled with evil. We see it around us. We experience it. You should not expect life to be less than evil. But even though that's true, there is something that is equally true, and that's this. God is good. He's always, always, always working for good, even though it may be years from now or centuries from now or the last day of history before we know what God was doing. Evil's real. God is good. Trust the goodness of God in the midst of the evil. That old hymn, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, walk in the sunshine. You'll understand it all by and by. So Joseph again says, I can forgive you. I'm a sinner myself. I've received grace. I'm not in the seat of God. And then he says, and I can forgive you because I trust that God knows what he's doing. He has a plan for all of this. And in fact, he says, I can see the fingerprints of God in this because we're still alive. Here's the third way Joseph's brothers can know he's really forgiven them. He says, I will continue to demonstrate love in action toward you. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Real forgiveness is not just saying, I'll trust God to punish those who have sinned against me. Trust that there'll be justice in the end. I'll trust that God is at work in this situation. Real forgiveness goes a step further to say, because I believe that God is good and God is just, I am now free to love others, even those who have wronged me. Jesus said, love your enemy, pray for those who despitefully use you. Do you do that? With people who have used you, people who are your enemies, do you pray for them? Do you love them? I often share a story I read years ago about Corrie Ten Boom, and some of you know that name. Corrie was Dutch, wasn't she? Family from Holland. She lived in the Netherlands, and her family was involved in hiding Jews during the time of the Nazi invasion. They would hide the Jews in their home. She wrote the book called The Hiding Place, or that book tells her story, and there's a movie as well. And she tells a story about, and by the way, her family was captured by the Nazis, and they were sent to the prison camps, and her sister Betsy was executed. She survived the prison camps. It's a remarkable story of faith. But she tells about an event that happened after the war. when she was speaking at a church in Munich, Germany. And she says, it was there that I saw the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door at the processing center in Ravensbrück. She's speaking and she looks out in the audience and she sees an SS guard who had been there in the midst of all, who had been a source of all of the pain. She said, he was one of our first actual jailers, one of the first I had seen since that time. And she said, seeing him, suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain blanched face. She said, he came up to me after the service. He was bowing and beaming, and he said, how grateful I am, Fräulein, for your message. To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away. She said, his hand was outstretched to shake mine. And she said, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I could see the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more than that? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive this man. She said, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. She said, again, I prayed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Grant me your forgiveness. She said, when I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, and into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And she concludes saying, I discovered it's not on our forgiveness any more than it is on our goodness that the world's healing hinges. It's up to him. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Again, think about a person in your life who may have wronged you, who may have harmed you or done evil against you. You have somebody in mind? Now ask yourself, are you hanging on to a desire to see them get what they deserve, to see them suffer for how they hurt you? Or have you come to a place where you can say, even if you can't see how yet, God can and does take what they meant for evil, and he will use it for good? Do you really trust that God does that? And can you proactively demonstrate love for that person? Can you pray for them? Can you bless them? That's what real forgiveness and reconciliation looks like. That's why Joseph says, I will not take the place of God. You meant this for evil. He turned it for good. I'm going to continue to love and bless you. Are there relationships that need healing where you've had not peace but a ceasefire? Where you're not reconciled? Are you ready to take steps to say, I will not hold on to the desire for vengeance. I'll leave that to the Lord. I will trust that God knows what he's doing, and I will proactively do good for another person. Here's the last theme I want us to consider from this chapter. It is how can we, in a God-honoring way, grieve when we experience loss in our lives? Look back at the first section of this chapter. James Boyce says, when he looked when we look back at how Joseph reacted to the death of his father in Genesis 50, he says the most striking feature of Joseph's life is his reaction to his father's death. It's his grief. Boyce says, Genesis tells us that Joseph threw himself upon his father, wept over him, and kissed him. Then he entered into this formal period of 70 days of mourning while his brothers were still in Egypt. There's an unrecorded period of time for this funeral procession on the way to Canaan. There's a week at the threshing floor at Etad. Finally, a period where they carried his remains across the Jordan to the field at Machpelah, where they buried him. When a loved one dies, we experience a flood of emotions, don't we? There's anger, there's fear, maybe guilt about things we wish we'd done or things we said that we wish we hadn't said. There can be a disorientation, confusion, there's loneliness, there's numbness. We are designed by God to be relational people, and so it is right for us to experience these emotions when we experience loss. But in the midst of that, we also have to counsel our own hearts with what's true. Our emotions come at us like a flood, but the difference between grieving in a way that glorifies God and grieving in a way that doesn't honor God is found in thinking rightly about who God is in the midst of loss and counseling our own hearts with that truth as we process our emotions and as we live out our emotions. That's the difference. If you're thinking rightly about God in the midst of the emotions, that's a God-honoring, glorifying way of grieving. 4 years ago next month, on a Thursday night, I got a phone call from a tearful Kathy Renz. And I've talked with Kathy about this, and she knows I'm going to talk about this morning. In fact, she's going to help me talk about it. She called and was at the hospital in North Little Rock. She had just brought Mark there, and he was unresponsive. He had stopped responding in the car ride on the way out there after having chest pains. He got there, and when I arrived up there about 20 minutes later, they took me. When they say she's in the room for families, you know you're not headed to a good place. And we walked in, and I sat down, and I waited about 5 minutes, and she came in, and she said, "He's gone." It had happened quickly. Mark had died that afternoon with no advance warning, with no sign that that was coming. And I asked Kathy this week if she wouldn't mind coming up here and letting me ask her just a couple of questions about her own journey in processing loss and grief. And part of the reason why is because Kathy was a model for me in the midst of that, of grieving well and honoring God in how you grieve. And so I asked her as gently as I could. And Kathy, you would want to know that this is still fresh for Kathy. And so to come up and do this is not an easy thing. It's not a thing that she said, "Boy, I can't wait for that. I'm really looking forward to it," but she's agreed to do it. So, Kathy, come on up if you would. And we'll just sit down over here, and I just want to ask you a couple of questions. And then when we're done with our Q&A, I want you to watch what Kathy shared at Mark's memorial service, because, once again, it was just instructive to me, and I think it was very God-honoring. So thank you for doing this.
You're welcome.
Thank you. What do you remember being the chief emotions that flooded your heart and soul when all of this happened?
Despair, complete and utter inability to comprehend what was happening. Sadness is too gentle a word for it in some sense, because of the circumstances, because Mark died so very quickly, and in the weeks following, the same. I just could not understand. I could not comprehend what had happened, really, in a sense.
Did you, that sense of despair, was there a hopelessness in terms, not a hopelessness in terms of there's no hope in God, but a hopelessness, not knowing what the next step ought to be?
Absolutely. There was that, because I didn't know where to go or what to do. Life was happening all around me, but it was so different for me that I couldn't participate in anything. I couldn't grasp anything else that was happening.
There is kind of a surreal. Mm-hmm. How long did that surreal period last for you?
Probably several weeks, intensely, yeah. Like that. Longer than that, ultimately. But and some of that leaves when people leave, when people are around you, when family is around you, when kids are there. You don't really have to function as you would normally. So there's a time frame when everybody goes back to life, and you have no life to go back to. So I think that's when it hit harder.
The emotions are intense, mm-hmm. immediately, mm-hmm. and then they start to ebb and flow, but they still come at you like waves even months and years later, don't they?
Absolutely. I can go back there in my mind even now. And sometimes this is strange to say, sometimes it's almost a comfort to go back and to relive it so that I know it really happened and I know there was a life before this life. So it's not comforting in a sense, but it is in my mind and in my heart. It lets me be there. It lets me be there with him for a while.
I talked about the difference between God glorifying grief being having the right perspective on God. And I think some people think God glorifying grief means that you suppress your emotions or you try to cover them or you pretend like they're not for real. You have to embrace the flood of emotions, don't you?
Absolutely, and you have to do that individually. I think you have to do that as best you know how, grappling with all of this. But the one place that I did go that was most comforting to me, outside of my children and my family, was before the Lord at night when no one else was there in the darkness. It became for me a refuge, and it's still there, in a sense. It really did.
What was the best thing people did to help you walk through that path?
I think just love on me. At that point, there is no theology. There are no words. There is nothing that is a comfort. That's just simply how it is. There, you don't need to be reminded of who God is. What you know about God at that point is what carries you through. Mm. You can take it further later, but what you already know is what you stand on. And I did know some things about God, and so I went back to that. But people just hugging me, being there, loving on me, not saying anything, just, I love you, I'm sorry.
That's really important what you just said. It's what you know about God in that moment that will sustain you. And part of getting to know God and building a relationship with God is to be ready for those moments, because it's not like you can get a quick course overnight. You have what you have at that point. How would you describe where you are today with your emotions and your grieving, and how does that process? It's not the intensity and it's not the frequency that it once was, but it's not gone, is it?
No, it's not gone. And every time, excuse me, I come to dates that are significant, 4 years, 2 years, birthdays, it all starts over again. Mm-hmm. It is not as severe. And I find comfort now, and actually I have this big basket of notes that you all wrote and that family and friends wrote, and now I can look at those and I read them. I'll pick up one or two and read them, and there's joy in what I read now instead of total sorrow about what is gone. Things that you all said that you remembered about Mark. Mm-hmm. Things that were funny that were not funny when I read them 4 years ago at all. But I've gotten comfort, and that's because we're doing this together in a sense, and we've walked some of it together. But it's also because the intensity of my emotions have happened. They have decreased, but my trust in the Lord has increased. And I didn't know that it would. I didn't know that at the time.
4 years ago, on the afternoon of September 11th, Sunday afternoon, we met here. And Kathy stood up here at this podium, along with other family members. But Kathy had said, I'd like to share it during the memorial service. And I thought, that takes courage for a widow to want to do that. And then I heard what she shared, and it marked me because of what it had to say. And so we're going to turn off the lights, and we're just going to watch. It's 5 minutes long of what Kathy shared at Mark's memorial service. And you'll probably have to boost the sound up. It sounds kind of low, but let's turn off the lights and watch this again.
In sorrow and in distress, I look from the valley that I am in up, and with spiritual eyes I behold a mighty and awesome God, a redeeming God who draws us to himself so that he receives the glory that he is due. To you alone I bow, O Lord. You alone are worthy of worship and praise. Through the pain and through the tears, I cry, holy, holy, holy. You are God, perfect, powerful, just, and compassionate, even now. My soul finds joy in worshiping you. It's a different day. It's a new day. Life has changed for me. The phrase, life is a vapor, no longer just words. It has new meaning, and that phrase clings to me, presses down, makes it hard for me to breathe sometimes. And the tempter is close by with thoughts in my head. Life isn't fair. God is not just. But no, in the moment I plead with God, make my heart know what my head has learned. Make it real. Make it real. And he answers me. He washes over me with himself. No words to explain this. Only evidence in my thinking that all is well. His steadfast love is strong. He is here in this moment. The enemy has lost. I am renewed. I contemplate the fruits of Mark's life. I look around. I see my children. I see the labors of his life. I see other lives that he has touched. He lived boldly and he lived passionately, always with his eyes toward heaven, but using the here and now, seizing the moment to be a vessel used by God for God's purposes. Mark's life was the picture of a life lived trusting in the sovereignty and plan of God. He placed that truth at the forefront of his mind, and it directed every major decision he made. I believe he had very few regrets in life. He knew the Lord would use the things that weren't so good to him for God's own good. I'm confident that he is rejoicing in the presence of his Savior, and again, more fully, no regrets, that he is not here. He's often said to me in the last 27 years, and he has said with conviction, in the eternal scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. Those words have become a reality for him now. And I am confident that he has heard the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I have lost my husband, my love, my best friend, and my cherished companion. There's a huge void in my life. But I have a sure hope, a hope that's anchored in the faithfulness of God to bring about his promises of ultimate good, not only for me, but for all those who call upon the name of Christ and submit to him as Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, I call you Father because you are my Father. You are a loving God, and you are here. Lord, I thank you in front of all of these people. I thank you for Mark's life. I thank you that you made our lives complete together on earth. We rejoice in your goodness to us. And in my sorrow and through the tears, I want to live a life that brings glory to you. Your purpose and your plan is perfect, and I do not question. Comfort us now, Lord. Comfort those who loved Mark. Comfort our family, as only you can comfort. Father, I pray that through his death, life will be brought to others. And only you can do that. And I pray that in your mighty, supernatural way, you bring that about. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just watching that again, I'm struck by the full embracing of the reality of the emotions and a trust in God and how those two go together so that you grieve well for the glory of God. And I appreciate Kathy's model of that. Just as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning, there were a couple of themes that I heard in Kathy's testimony and her prayer that reminded me of what Elizabeth Elliot shared after she lost her husband in 1956. They'd been married for a year and a half, and he was martyred as a missionary. She would later offer this counsel to those who are grieving. She said, first, be still and know that God is God. Second, give thanks. And we heard Kathy do that in the midst of this. Third, refuse self-pity. Fourth, accept the reality of loneliness. Accept it. She said, loneliness has uses and graces of its own. It's a stage when we're aware of our own helplessness. It's a stage where we can become increasingly aware of God's presence and drawn more closely to him. Number five, offer your loneliness back as a gift to God. And number six, do something for somebody else. In fact, she quotes Isaiah 58, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters will not fail. You'll be called a repairer of the breach and a restorer of the streets and to dwell in. It's in reaching out and doing for others that God restores our own soul. Not only grief, but most of this is Elizabeth Elliot. She says, not only grief, but most of the world's troubles would be utterly transformed if we would learn to think of others first and serve them before ministering to ourselves. Kathy did those things, and God has sustained her and is sustaining her and will sustain her. The Bible tells us that when someone dies, we ought to grieve, but we ought not to grieve as those who have no hope. And that's the difference. That's why we can grieve well, because we have a great hope. And as we prepare to come and celebrate the reason for that hope, as we take the bread and the cup, the reason we have a hope is because of what Christ did on the cross. The reason we have a hope is because he said, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." He said, "If any man is my disciple and follows me, I'll give him eternal life." There is life with God beyond the grave. There is joy and there is peace because Christ has promised it and said, "Follow me and I'll take you there." When we come forward to take the bread and the cup this morning, we are saying, "I will follow you. I am following you. My life belongs to you." We practice what we refer to as open communion here at Redeemer, which means this table is open to all who know and love Christ. If you're here as a visitor this morning and you know and love Christ, you're welcome to come and receive the bread and the cup and to take communion with us. If you're here this morning and that's not where you are, maybe you're exploring Christianity, maybe a friend brought you, maybe you're just sitting here this morning, you're going, "I'm not sure that I have the kind of a relationship with Christ that I ought to have," then let's talk about that. Instead of you coming and taking the bread and the cup this morning, which you can do on another day, come and let's talk about your walk with Christ and about what that looks like. So I'm going to ask you to take a minute, bow your head, prepare to come to the table, just meditate on what we've heard this morning, and then in a few minutes we'll have you come down the outer aisle, go back to your seats through the center aisle, hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll take those together here in just a minute.